Well, I don't get to be here next week for the men's weekend. I already had a father-son thing scheduled for then, so I'm wearing my men's weekend shirt this weekend, just because I can. All right, so Isaiah chapter 27. I hope, men, that if you're not already signed up, planning to be a part of that, that you would. It's a great restart, a great place to kind of reconnect in new ways with the other men in the church, so I'd love to encourage you with that. As we're moving through our discussion of Isaiah, we've worked our way to chapter 27, and yet again, of course, we're going through the cycles of God's relationship to man, man's relationship to God, because the natural tendency for humans is that when we are close to God, we are then in danger of drifting, slowly wandering off, or even just outright rebelling. And that's what we see, this pattern all through Isaiah. We've seen it all. We saw it when we studied through Judges. We've seen it all through Scripture, where we wander off. And we find ourselves in a bad spot. God rescues us to, in some way. He rescues his people and then restores, sets them back on a good place. This is the pattern we see all throughout Scripture. Isaiah has been through this several times already. And now what's interesting is as we're closing in on Isaiah chapter 39, which is where we will take our break, when we get to 39 and get done with it, we will then study through the book of Acts. Lord willing, and then at the end of Acts, come back to the end of Isaiah. And I think that'll make sense when we do it. And so to see how that kind of all plays together. But as we're closing in on chapter 39 and that break towards this kind of big rotation, cycles within cycles, seasons within seasons, is that we're seeing more and more references not only to that rotation happening in the moment of Isaiah, but him then, God projecting through him more and more often into the future, into now what is not only sometimes Isaiah's future, but our future. And so that's where we are, and we're not going to get far before we stop and discuss some things. And so if we're ready, we're going to start in chapter 27 in verse 1. In that day. All right, so we'll stop. So we're going to really, by the end of this sermon, we're going to really unpack this idea of that day. At the end of the sermon, I'm going to take you through the New Testament, some of the New Testament conversations on the phrase that day and what that means to us, his church. So, but again, keep in mind, anytime you see a that day, you know this is either one of the many that days throughout history. Again, we'll talk more about that in a minute. Or maybe this is the final that day, which I think is the case here. Chapter 27 is beginning with a discussion about the final that day. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword. All right, time to stop again. We have three blacksmithing words probably used here. If you know anything about blacksmithing swords, you have a central part of the blade that the most talented sword makers mix different types of metal together, fold them together, heat, hammer, and the ones along the edges are going to be the ones that are the most, what we would call, hard. It also means the most brittle. It's the ones that can chip or break. So, but it's also the type of steel that can be made razor sharp. And so the very edges of the sword are typically made of that type of metal. This is a sword that is, in fact, hard. This is the Hebrew word kasheh, tough, brittle, unbreakable, hard. It is the edges, probably describing the edges of his sword. A good blacksmith was probably unpacking this with Isaiah maybe in the conversation. But it's not only a hard sword, it's a great sword, gadol. This is not the look like the little Greek or Roman gladius type sword. It's not some little short sword. This is a great sword. It's a massive sword, mighty, impressive, grand. That's the Hebrew word here. So this is going to be the type of sword that a Scotsman would be proud of, right? It's going to be as tall as he is, a massive sword. When Almighty God wields his sword on that day. But it's not only great and strong, hard and great, it is also strong, chazak, fierce, terrifying, stout, strong. This is what it's going to show. God is going to, at the beginning of chapter 27, God wades into the battle himself, sword drawn. This should hold our attention. This should immediately have our attention. We know throughout all through Scripture, we see whether it's Jesus Christ or Paul describing the armor of God, that the sword is always linked closely to God's own word. That when Jesus is introduced in Revelation, having a sword, it actually proceeds from his mouth. The physical picture of a sword is the actual expression into the real world of God's word, a sword, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's his word, right? It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the picture being created here. God is now wading into the scene. He has entered the battle himself. Why? Well, in that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, here's what's cool about this is we're getting the very roots of an understanding here. The Hebrew word for Leviathan is Leviathan. This is the Hebrew word. It is the Hebrew word itself. We are understanding at the depth of what Leviathan is. If you've always wondered, you've been reading through the Bible and you find this word Leviathan and you're like, what on earth? It is a Hebrew concept, the Semitic concept, a Middle Eastern concept. And so I decided, by the way, to intentionally not do art. I know I usually love to do that kind of stuff, to not do art with the sword or with the serpent, because I want your imagination fully engaged. As we think about these two concepts, God's mighty sword and the Leviathan. So this is a serpent on the run, fleeing. The idea of fleeing here doesn't necessarily just mean avoiding. It means in constant motion, endlessly active. The roiling, twisting sea monster. Again, this powerful and important Hebrew symbol for the forces of evil, chaos, and darkness in the world. See, the creation myths from this region, whether it's the Babylonians with Tiamat, the great dragon, or the Canaanites, what's theirs called again? Lotan. The Canaanite, the great serpent Lotan. So here's what's wild. The passages that we have at the beginning of Genesis really in many ways are a correction. They're a correction on the myths that the Hebrew people saw all around them. So, for example, the story of Tiamat with Babylon, this great god Tiamat, the god of chaos and disorder, evil and darkness, has a big battle against the god Marduk. Marduk is the one who comes to slay Tiamat, and there's a massive battle, and all things that existed at that time are destroyed because of the level of their war between the two of them. And finally, Marduk slays Tiamat. He slays the forces of chaos, and from the forces of chaos creates the universe that we live in now. That's the Babylonian myth. That's Tiamat. This is the Hebrew imagination. Now, isn't it intriguing, by the way, that the passage we get, what we get taught about creation, is not this massive battle between two evenly matched forces, between chaos, the waters, and God. God does not go to war against creation. He doesn't go to war against these other gods. There's no big battle. There is a word. Almighty God doesn't have competitors. He doesn't have people on his same level. When God wants there to be light, he doesn't have to slay anybody. He doesn't have to conquer anybody. He just, as peacefully as possible, says, light. And there is light. No one resists his will like that. There is no big, giant, chaotic battle. Creation, as we have presented us in Scripture, is the absolute power of a creation that is in a state of absolute peace because the God who creates it is absolute in his authority and power. There's no battle to be done. So then what is this chaos? What is this thing? So the Hebrew people still believed there was this force of chaos, this serpent. This is what they pictured in the world, was this roiling serpent, these coils of serpent who flies through the air declaring war against God's order all the time and God's people. And in fact, at one point it flew through the air and now it has to hide in the abyss. The imagination for us, if this will help you, I want you to imagine when you're in a lake or a deep, deep river, or out in the ocean, and you look underwater down at your feet, and the light filtering, filtering, filtering until there is no more light, and then it's pitch black, and you can't tell how far it's going, and your imagination tells you there's something coming. And it's getting closer, and it's coming up from the bottom, and it's going to get you any second, right? Some of you may want to lift your feet up off the floor. You're feeling it. You're feeling that in your that instinct to know this is not safe. This is not good. There's something down there, and I could tell it's moving. Wait, did I see it? Did I? And that's what they thought of. That's the abyss. The abyss for them, and that is where this great serpent lives, this sea serpent, this monster, this dragon that can't wait to destroy. But it's been struck from the air and now hides underground in the abyss down at the bottom. This is the picture they have, the Hebrew Nahash, the serpent, the dragon. Again, if your imagination has been limited as mine was by flannel graphs sometimes when I was a kid, and you picture just a snake and a little apple tree, you should probably picture the creature that goes toe-to-toe with Eve as a massive dragon, a serpent of great color and power and devastation that comes into the garden to go toe-to-toe with Eve. Whose will eventually she gives in to choose her own way rather than God's way. This is Genesis 3, 1 through 14, the Nahash, the serpent. The creatures that bit the Hebrews in the desert were the Nahash, the serpent from the chaotic deep, the wriggling thing that's down there in the dark. Friedrich Nietzsche, famous for saying, "He who fights with monsters might take care lest he thereby become a monster." That's an interesting little take. Especially from him. But this one is the one I think is the emotional effect I want you to have. And if you gaze for long into an abyss, the abyss gazes also into you. That's the emotion I think that we're supposed to have as a good Hebrew audience thinking about this serpent, this snake, this dragon up out of the dark. What stares at us out of the abyss? It never rests. And it always opposes God's order of creation. This is the Lord of whose powers and principalities, the Baal of whose powers and principalities allied against God and his good order. Notice the constant motion. Job 1:7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Sounds tiring. The need for constant movement like a shark. That malicious and malevolent intelligence that is the benefactor against the destructive forces of those rallied against mankind, against God and his way, against goodness. Maybe for some of you, the correct emotion that I want to create here for us to understand is the camping out at night. You're out there at night, especially if you sleep under the stars and you're asleep under the stars. Have you ever experienced this? Or you're out late on a walk or a run at night, and you find yourself in a place, and then over here is the sound of the coyotes over here. That noise, what that does to every system in your body. And then if you've ever done it right, then it's over here again, right? Then it's over on this side. You're like, oh, I think I'm between them. And then it's behind you. I think they have me encircled. If you've never experienced that moment, I pity you, honestly. It'll set you to a new level of life. You're really alive at that moment, I'll tell you. I want you to imagine it's the Middle East, though, and it's not wolves. I mean, it's not coyotes. It's lions. That you're somewhere, and what you hear, you're out in the wilderness, and you hear the lion over here roaring, and then you hear another one over here roaring. That'll get your attention. That's the picture being created here. I remember early when we were married, Ginger and I went and stayed for a night or two maybe at Fossil Rim over there near Fort Worth, and they had these tents that were very safe and encircled by giant fences and everything. But the animals were just out roaming around you, and in the middle of the night hearing a lion roar in the middle of the night, it will wake you up and it will hold your attention, even if you think you're safe. The predatory sound in the dark, those lion sounds, the coyotes that we fear so much, what are those for us now that we're so safe? Now there are finances. Now there are loneliness. I hope you have the proper sense of dread. I want you to have that. Because in that day, that feeling will be gone. The sense of impending doom that there's something out there to get me, that there's something down there in the deep, will be gone. God will have slain it once and for all, and it'll be over. The final day of judgment will include the final judgment for all evil and all chaos. For now, we remember what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering is being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So when this fear is done, when the abyss is finished, then what? Well, a garden and a song. Verse 2, "In that day a pleasant vineyard," sing of it. "I, the Lord, am its keeper." This is God singing. "I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it," destroy it may be an easier way to understand it. "Lest anyone destroy it, I keep it day and night. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me." This is God singing about his vineyard. This should strike a memory for you. Back in Isaiah 5, we sung about a vineyard. The exact same concept. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill." Now this is Isaiah singing about God's vineyard. Now here in chapter 27, we have God singing about his own vineyard. In chapter 5, the vineyard, though God took perfect care of his vineyard, it rebelled. It failed him. So he abandoned it to its own devices, to the weeds and the thorns. But in that day when he has reclaimed his vineyard and he has perfectly tended to it, he's actually going to get bored because there's no more thorns to kill. I have this image of God wandering around his garden like a preteen boy with a machete in East Texas, looking for something to cut, anything to cut, right? I'm a blade and I need something to cut with it. If you've ever got kids in your little boys in your neighborhood, young boys in your neighborhood, you've got trees that all have machete wounds on them. They're just looking for something, right? That's going to be the case. That's God someday going, I wish I had some weeds to fight. Man, I've just tended this place so perfectly. There's nothing to go up against. He carefully had built and nurtured it. That one he abandoned to the thorns. But when he reclaims his garden, in verse 6, "In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit." Verse 7, "As he struck them, as he struck those who struck them, have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the days of the east wind. Therefore by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No ashram or incense altars will be remain standing." I feel like it's incumbent upon me and appropriate for me to bring up a topic here in relationship to this that maybe some of you have been wondering when and if I would. For some mysterious reason, can't imagine why, the role of Israel in the future and its relationship with God has been brought back on the table for discussion, right? Can't imagine why. It may be because all of our attention is focused there yet again. How is it that in this whole planet, our attention is constantly drawn back to that region? Seems significant. Now, here's some things I want you to say. What's your personal theology on Israel? There's not a really much of a doctrine. It's like, this has got to be your view, and this is it, and that's only it. That's really not such a thing. But there are extremes, and I would love to encourage you to stay away from them with this. In this case, the extremes don't lead us well, I think. One of the errors of the extremes is raising its head again, which is the idea that the church has fully in every way replaced Israel, and that Israel has no role in the future. God has no future role with Israel. And I think that's a mistake. I think the main place where you make that mistake, where you see that that is a mistake, is in passages like this in Isaiah. I have a hard time imagining God saying, "My prophecy to Jacob," the church. I don't know that I want to be called Jacob, much less that I think that's what God is doing here. I don't think that's right. This was the and now listen. The challenge if you want to discuss it, is who counts? Well, who is Israel? Who is Jacob? Well, I don't know. You don't either. God is the only one who knows the answer to that question. It's never been just all genetic Jews. That was never God's. It was never been the people who just lived inside of certain boundaries. That's never answered it. That whatever God means by Israel, only God knows who and what he means by that. He's the only one with the insight to understand it. Church, we have a hard enough time defining church. How are we going to define Israel if we can't define church? Who do we mean when we say the church? Do we mean the people who are church, on the rolls of a church somewhere? No. Do we mean people who have a building named after their uncle? I mean, in Tyler, sometimes we mean that, but I don't think we mean that, right? Do we mean congregational? What exactly are we talking about when we say church? Do we mean the invisible church, meaning all those who are believers, whether or not they gather together with other believers? Is that what we mean? See how hard it is to define this? Good news, God's defined it to his own satisfaction. He just hasn't shared it with us. So this is what I would tell you is, I believe firmly that God is not done with Israel, however he defines that. That, I think, is the case. And when you reread this passage, listen, it's hard for you to imagine going like, in that day, he doesn't mean somehow Israel. In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. As he struck them, as he struck those who struck them, in other words, in his discipline of them, has he not also disciplined those who attacked them or slain them? Have they been slain as their slayers were slain? They're still around. These others aren't. Measure, by exile, you contended with them. He grew up the people of Israel through exile as one of the consequences. He removed them with his fierce breath in the days of the east wind. Let me comment on that real quick. We've talked about this before. The east wind is an important understanding if you're in Israel. If you're in Israel and it's hot because it's Israel and you're going to be there, if you're there in the summer, it's going to be hot. And the wind is always blowing. There's always a breeze in Israel. If it's coming from the west, it's coming from the Mediterranean, and everything is 10, 15, 20 degrees cooler because of this wonderful breeze that comes off the Mediterranean and crosses the nation. That is God's blessing. It is always a symbol of God's blessing in the Bible. The east wind, not so much. The east wind is coming off the Arabian desert and the Syrian desert, and it now raises everything by 10, 15, 20 degrees temperature when it blows in. I've told you guys the story of being near the Dead Sea, and we're all standing out talking. We've kind of all been getting out of the Dead Sea, and we've tried to shower the salt off and everything, and we're standing around talking, and as we're talking, all of a sudden, all the camels that are around us, all of them kneel down, get as low to the ground as they can, and tuck their heads under their shoulders at the same time as though it's scripted. And we were all creeped out by that. It was like, well, that seems bad. I feel like they know something we don't know. Like, what's going on here? And we're all like, what? And at that moment, here comes the guide. Let's get on the bus. On the bus. On the bus. Everybody on the bus. As quick, like this. And so we're like, okay. And we're getting on the bus. And about the time we get on the bus is when we see the sand come over the mountains of the Jordan and then across the Jordan River and right up against us. And the whole world turns red and orange as this heat wave blows in with the sand. That's the east wind, and it's always a sign of God's judgment in the Bible. Therefore, by his judgment, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and by this will be the full fruit of the removal of sin. And when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. Everyone that people have looked to other than him, everything people have looked to other than him, he'll crush them into powder and will be done with those with his mighty sword. All those agents of the serpent, done, put out of business. Someday the nation of Israel will be as it should be, as it should have been. This church is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. This passage, that passage is to Israel. And by the way, they don't want the plans that he has for them. They choose rebellion instead and are exiled. And God says, man, I had much better plan for you than this. And someday God will fulfill that. He will fulfill his plans with Israel, and his plans will be that they will prosper. Finally, his plans for Israel will be experienced by them as they ought to be. What do we call that? What do we call that? We learned last week. What do we call that when life is as it's supposed to be, when it is completely complete? You remember? Shalom, shalom. Perfect peace. That's what he promised to bring. Don't throw that teaching out. The passage will have direct application for all of us because this is that day and all of us will be a part of it for sure. The direct fulfillment, in order for this passage to be fulfilled as it is proclaimed, must include a fulfillment of God's promises to his people as he saw them then, not merely all people. Of course, the restoration of Israel, just as the fulfillment of the role of Israel through the Messiah, will be a blessing for all people. It always will be. That doesn't mean, by the way, that Israel as a nation is always right. It doesn't mean we support things that are immoral. Church, we don't do that with the church. Of course, we don't do that with any nation. Of course not. God's rule is God's rule. God is who we defer to. That's always our stance that we take. We look to what God is guiding us to do. Just don't leave it out entirely. So, what is the condition of Israel in Isaiah's time, though? Which is the next passage. Not so great yet. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness where the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. The women come and make a fire of them, for this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In the short run. Obviously, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about in the short run. This is in the time of Isaiah, the Assyrians are running rampant. The Babylonians, the Moabites, Damascus, they are raging all around them, destroying their cities, defeating them in battle because they are under the discipline of God. But someday it won't just be a remnant. Someday there won't just be a few faithful left. Someday there won't be just a few still alive. God will take these dry bones and he will give them life. The faithful represent a massive, expansive crowd. Remember that picture that we had a few chapters ago where God shakes the tree and all that's left is a few olives up near the top of the tree? Just a few grapes on the vine. Everything has been stripped. That's the remnant. Not this time. This isn't just you come out to your peach tree and you discover the squirrels have eaten all but one or two in the top of the tree. Y'all remember I'm still bitter about that. This isn't just a remnant. This is a massive harvest. Verse 12, in that day, from the river Euphrates all the way to the brook of Egypt. What a funny name for the Nile. To the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. Then his harvest isn't going to be just a little bit here and there. He threshes everyone out, and he gets a massive harvest. Remember, that's about the size of the city. He just once again kind of described from the Euphrates to the Nile, that's the 1,500-mile city placed there in the center of that area, if that's correct. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown. No, we're not going to blow them again today. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. All allies and friends now. We've talked so much about that day as we wrapped up this chapter. I think it's important for us to look at. First, what is a that day? You remember the birth pang idea? We've talked about it so many times. This idea of the birth pang, where you say, okay, like the woman who's giving birth, that she has the birth pangs, and it rises, and then it drops back off, and there's no baby. And it climbs, and it goes again, and it comes, and still no baby. And here it comes again, and still no baby. These are the birth pangs of prophecy. The most clear one we see Jesus teach is when Jesus, who would have understood that everyone knew that that Daniel's prophesied abomination of desolation was fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes several hundred years before Jesus. We've talked about that. That it clearly was the case. There's no question. That's what that's talking about. And then Jesus sits down with his followers and says, hey, whoa, be on the lookout because you know what? Someday before long, you're going to see the abomination of desolation. When you see that, run for the hills, buddy. Get out of town. Which is actually what the Christians did. And that's why they survived the collapse of Jerusalem in AD 70. When you had another one. You had the temple profaned again. And I don't think that was the last time either. It's happened since. And it's happened since. This picture has happened over and over again. And I believe those are the birth pangs. And it will happen again. And eventually you have one more birth pang and baby. Right? Now you have a baby. This, that day, is the baby. These, the little ones, what are they always like? Well, they're always a day of judgment. They're always a day of reckoning. Good news for those who have been listening and who know him, and bad news for those who have dismissed him and who don't. Matthew 11, Jesus describes it this way, talking about his own hometown. Where he lived at the time. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in the heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. I tell you that it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Paul tells his student Timothy, his son in the faith, Timothy, a couple of different times in 2 Timothy 1 and then again in 4, starting in 1:12, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day, what has been entrusted to me. Chapter 4, verse 8 says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, with the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And also, in addition to a judgment, that day is always a surprise. Luke 21:34, Jesus says, but watch for yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day will come upon you like a trap. And this happened several times, like we said. Days of cataclysmic judgment that come suddenly onto a people. That come suddenly onto a city. And men and women, every single day comes to several thousand individuals. When without warning, they suddenly find themselves in judgment. We call that the first death. The host, this is all of them. Guess what? Also true of the final birth pang, the final that day. One last time, God will step in and will test all things, judge all moral beings, the hosts of heaven and the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. There will be no immediate warning. Rather, we have all the warning we're going to get. Suddenly, that day, we'll be gathered and we will be judged. Now, you may be like me, and that kind of thing makes you curious, and you wonder, gosh, how will God handle that judgment? How is he going to take care of that? I don't know about you, but I hear a lot of conversation about this. We fear this a lot. How is God going to handle this type of judgment? A loving God and a strict judgment and a hell of torment seem to not fit well together in my mind. Understandable. He's bestowed some concept of us, of righteousness and mercy and judgment in us. And so we creates a sense of wonder and challenge. How does that work? We talk and we think about it. Now, it is true that we lack the perception, the perspective, and we're not in the right headspace to even unpack this question very well. We just lack the capacity to have much of a talk about it. We're like preschoolers talking about electromagnetics or something. I mean, we're so out of our scale of capacity, understandably so. We can only judge from the outside. We're so limited in our ability to judge. We can only judge from the outside, and we don't even do that very well at all. We're truly awful at judging one another. We can't even judge ourselves very well. Can you imagine that there's a God out there who judges the heart? Listen, guys, God is going to judge every single motive you've ever had. Anybody ever had any impure motives that you don't want exactly laid out on the table for everyone to see? That even at your best moment, that best moment was tainted by an impure motive? A desire for recognition or approval or some kind of other gain? Anybody else excited about having all of your dark and perverse thoughts, all of your motives, your impure motives laid out on the table for everyone to see, including your grandmother? I don't. I don't look forward to that. That's how God judges. He judges everything. Holland and I, my son, we were talking yesterday about this and the recognition. If you recognize of what you will be judged, you go, man, I think I really probably would like there to be a Savior to protect me from that, to rescue me from that. That when we stand before Almighty God and he lays out the case against us and he names our charges, and at that moment we begin to panic. When you realize as he starts laying out the charges against us and we start to panic inside, which would be the exact right emotional response, Panic. I have nothing to say here. I have no ground to stand on. Everything I thought I was going to say, well, I was kind of good in a lot of different, like, oh, you've got that one? Woo-hoo. Please don't let anybody else see that. Never mind. Never mind what I said. Never mind. Can we just, how do we? And at that moment, Jesus stepping up and going, it's all right, son, I got this. Daddy's with me. We're good. You feel like you need a Savior? I do. That's the Savior we're talking about here. How will he judge? I don't know. I can't even comprehend the idea of judging my own motives at that level, much less yours. I can't even comprehend it. How will he do it? Here's what I know. If there is a God, if there is a God and he is in fact just, then his judgment will be divinely just. That's what we would know. And for those of you who would say, like, well, what if there is no God? You'll never know. I mean, when your brain stops waving and everything shuts off and it turns out you were just a pre-programmed genetic puppet, as the naturalists would claim, and everything turns off, be like a TV winking off, and you'll never know anything else different. It never will have mattered anyway. If there is a God and he's not just, well, good luck to all of us, because we have no hope if that's the case. No, I think I have convinced that the most rational option by far is that there is a creator and he is truly just, and if so, I have to leave him to judge as only he and never I could, whatever that includes. So what about that final day, the final that day, the return of reunification between Christ and his people? Let's look at what the New Testament authors say about this. The gathering for his feast, the kickoff for eternal life with a God who loves us and is passionate enough about us to suffer for us. That's the day that we finally see him. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:10 would say, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. The recognition that Christ is going to handle that judgment for us. He has given us what we need to do what he's called us to sustain us on that day. And all of the faith you've placed on him, that day, he will prove faithful to carry it. That will be the day when finally all the questions you've wondered, like, does he really have me? Are we really good here? Is he really covering me with his righteousness? Did he really pay for all my sins? Well, that day will be the day you stop wondering about that kind of stuff. 1 Corinthians 1:7, Apostle Paul says, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. His faithfulness will be proven once and for all, finally for all of us. So what do we do while we wait? The writer of Hebrews has some thoughts. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Stand with me if you will. If you've been through our welcome home process and you're ready to make sure that you don't, as is the habit of some, stop gathering together, stop assembling with the saints, and you want to be faithful about doing that, and you're ready to come and join our imperfect family that we have gathered here, we'd love to have you. If you would say, man, I don't even know that Savior. I don't know that. I don't know God like that. I didn't know that everything about me had to be judged and that he was the one who has already paid for all those sins, even just the thoughts and motives he has paid for. No wonder he had to suffer. That he's paid for that, I need that free gift. And if you would say, I want to come up and pray with somebody to receive the free gift of Jesus' salvation, I hope you'll do that. Or find someone in the room who you know knows Jesus and ask them to cover you in that. For the rest of us Christians, in that day we will be finally poured out and finally filled up, finally able to truly and deeply rest. We find such hope in that. Sometimes we forget to talk enough about this. This is a broken place. Doesn't it always feel like there's something? There's always something. You may ever find yourself saying that? you're in a stage of life and you're like, this is hard. I hope the next stage isn't this hard. It is. And then the next stage, you're like, well, this one's hard too. It feels like there's always something. There's always something to be afraid of. Like there's this roiling, slithering thing down there somewhere. And we just can't seem to get all the pieces put together at the same moment and the same time. And if I seem to have it together one day, then you don't. And that's just the way it plays out in so weird ways. The day you have it together, I don't. It's always something. Well, on that day, it won't always be something. God will sort it once and for all. No wonder we live forever. That would be amazing. Rest in that knowing that that's what we're working towards. That day, there will come that day when the trumpet sounds and God will sort it out. We wait for that day eagerly. Let me end this time with these two passages from Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. These are the very words of God.